Well, good morning, everyone, and I just want to welcome you all here again, whether you're joining us online, whether you're here with us in person, whether you're downstairs in the catacombs, wherever you're at this morning. We thank you for coming and worshiping. We continue on now as we work our way through the book of Philippians, and really we get to a passage this morning in verses 5 through 11 that are really, the substance there is enough for an entire sermon series. I could make this a 6 to 8 week series. Instead, I'm going to pack that all into the next hour and 45 minutes here. That's not true. But really, I mean, this is the stuff that theological PhDs are made from, is in this section of scripture that we're going to look at today. There's so much in it. It actually is probably Paul quoting from one of the earliest Christian hymns that would have been used to sing in their church services, as we've just done, or maybe as a way to teach them important theology about who Christ is and what he did. And so, as I said, there's so much material here. What we're going to try to do this morning is not look at this with a microscope, but look at it with a telescope. That we're not going to get deep into the minutiae of what this passage has to say as much as try to back out a little bit and understand why Paul and the Holy Spirit brought it to his mind in this letter. Because really, he uses this deep theological statement to talk about humility and encourage the church to humility. And that's the filter that we're going to look through as we see this passage. And as I think about that idea of humility, I wonder, is there a virtue that we are more drained of in our culture right now than humility? I was just listening to a podcast that is not a Christian podcast, it's a medical. It was obviously talking about COVID-19, some of the things that we're dealing with and working through some of the research. And it was a doctor, and I think an immunologist or an epidemiologist, and the expert kind of just said to the host, the doctor, something like, isn't it nice that we live in a world today where we have so many experts? And there was a little bit of a pause from the host, and he said, you know, like our next door neighbor, and the person that gives us coffee, and the person at the gas station. Seems like everybody has an idea of exactly what we should be doing, and they know for a fact how we can get through this or get through the social justice issues of our day. Everyone seems to be an expert right now. We need a heavy dose of humility, both in the church, in our culture, in our hearts. As we get to this passage and we talk through this a little bit this morning, I want to be really clear that this is not like 7 steps on how to become humble. Sometimes, and even as a pastor, that's really what we'd like to do, is look at a passage and be able to distill it down and give you 3 points and a poem and tell you this is how you become a humble person. But the reality is the Bible just doesn't really work like that. And so what Paul does here is he shares this hymn, this deep theology of what Christ is, of who he is and what he's done, and then he says, mimic it. Have that same mindset. It's not so much a list of what to do as it is this beautiful picture of what Christ has done and how we need to mimic that in our daily lives. Well, that's enough from me. Let's hear exactly what God has to say through his word. So if you have your scriptures, I don't ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Scripture says this: have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to worship together, to sing songs of praise, to bend our knee and our heart that you are the Lord. Speak to us further through your word as we see the example of Jesus, of true humility, the perfect example of humility. Teach it to us and help us to live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a lot of ways, I think, that we learn as people, that we learn things and apply it to our lives. But even as I watch my boys grow up, I see that two of the most powerful ways that we learn, and it happens both as we're really little like they are, but even as we get older, one of them is through song, right? So as we're teaching the boys, whether it's the cleanup song or whether we're teaching them the alphabet or counting numbers, we tend to do it rhythmically. We tend to do it through song. I think probably even as adults, we have this happen to us. You know, you turn on the radio and all of a sudden a song comes on from high school. We haven't heard it in 20 years, but we can remember every word to that stinking song. We can't remember, you know, the passage we just read that morning in our Bible, maybe, but we somehow remember those songs that stick in our head. Song is just a way that we learn and remember. Second really powerful way that we learn as people, I think, is by seeing an example set and mimicking it. Now, this is so clear right now in our home, and I've talked about this a little bit already, but Max is just, he always has one eye on what his older brother is doing. Always. And so if we're sitting at the dinner table, you know, Max is eating, but he is always watching what his brother's doing. And if his brother, you know, puts something in his mouth and then says, ooh, gross, Max takes whatever he was just eating, takes it right out. If Miles is going to bang his fork on the table, Max grabs his fork and bangs it louder. You know, we have this deep inside of us of people that we respect or love or look up to that we desire to learn by mimicking, by seeing their example and bring it into our lives. Certainly there's other ways that we learn, but those are two of the more powerful ways. And I bring that up because in the passage we just read, Paul actually uses both of those. As I said before, verses 5 through 11 are most likely a verse or a section from maybe one of the oldest Christian hymns. Things that would have been known very well to the Philippian church, maybe was sung by them even at the time they got together to hear this letter read. It was a way that they would learn theology, learn what Christ had done. And so Paul brings it up again, and he uses it as a teaching point. And he uses it as saying, hey guys, you know how you learn by mimicking others? How you keep an eye out and bang the table with your fork when your brother does the same thing? Well, I want you to do that with Christ. See, Paul had something very important to teach the church, and it's a lesson that we would be wise to hear as well. So what's that lesson? Well, if we follow the stream of thought closely, the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about this a bunch last week, but we can see a clear progression as it goes through. You see, we know that it starts off with Paul encouraging the church to stand firm. We've talked about in the past what's going on in the culture around them. There is oppression. There are trials that this church is facing. And Paul says, I want you guys to stand firm against the difficulties that are going on in your life, the difficulties that are coming about in the culture. But he says, in order to stand firm, you must first stand unified. Standing firm, he thinks, Paul understands, it's impossible without unity. We talked about that at length last week. But then Paul continues on and he says, but even unity is impossible to have if you don't have an environment of humility. Okay? And so you see this progression that's going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says, stand firm, but in order to stand firm, you need to be united. But in order to be united, you have to have personal humility. And I think we can see that for Paul, the heart of standing firm in difficult times is found in the practice of personal humility. The practice of putting others' needs in front of your own needs. The practice of thinking of your neighbor as more significant than you think of yourself. And I think one of the great goals of overall of this letter is to help the church in Philippi foster personal humility, the humility displayed in Christ. So as I mentioned in the introduction, this is not a seven steps to Christian humility type of sermon. At times we like to distill the Word of God down to doing, you know, simple processes, a simple list, words to say, rituals to follow. But again, in general, that's not how God works. Even concerning a virtue as critical to the faith as humility, he doesn't give a list. We're not given a set of steps. Instead, we're given a picture. We're given an example. We're given a song about theology. We're told to consider Christ and make his mindset our mindset. And Scripture urges us to look to the example of how Christ acted and then make his mind our mind. Right. So once again, one of the things that we notice as we come to this Scripture is the importance of the mind. We saw this as we read through, and it's even in our passage today, but verse 5, have this mind among you. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, being in full accord and as one mind, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. These are all things that we've just read in verses 127 all the way through our passage today. As Christians, we are to care deeply about emotions. We also realize that our faith is displayed to the world by actions. But we must never forget that all the important battles begin in the mind. We must understand that we will not experience lasting victory in our fight against sin and evil, that we'll never be able to stand firm or stand unified without continually renewing our mind. That it is accurate to say that our soul depends on building up our minds with right doctrine and good teaching. And that's exactly what Paul does in this letter. He desires the virtue to be shown in the church of humility, but he does it by building up their mind, by taking this old Christian hymn or creed and using it to both nourish their mind and nudge their soul to personal humility. See, Paul wants the church to understand that proper theology leads to proper thinking. Proper thinking leads to proper living. And that we should be listening to good teaching, that we should be engaging our mind with deep theological thought, that we should be going in and seeking out the deeper things of God, because as we nourish our mind, it will bubble out into godly living and godly actions. And as we seek out that information and that knowledge, I think one thing is important to think through, though, is that as Scripture talks about it here, as Paul talks about it here, is that we don't, as believers, seek out Christian knowledge just so that we can gain knowledge. We don't do it for the satisfaction of curiosity. Just to share something that happened this last week, Elena took the boys to her parents for last Thursday night and part of the day on Friday, and so I had the opportunity to get up early on Friday morning and get a long bike ride in. I wanted to get a 100-mile ride in, and I kind of had most of my, I was caught up on all my normal church podcasts that I listened to, so I thought, I'm going to try one of these true crime podcasts that are sort of like these cold cases that people, investigate and try to, and I got totally sucked into this as I was riding my bike and going through, just wanting to go to the next episode because, like, what is going to happen? What's the next detail that they're going to find out? But it's a good example of getting sucked in because you're fascinated and you have a curiosity that you want satisfied, right? And sometimes when we come to the Bible, or we come to an area of theology, or we come to church and hear a sermon, it satisfies an area of curiosity. And that's really fun, and that's really good. But when the Scriptures urge Christians to engage their mind in good teaching and in good knowledge, it is not just to satisfy our curiosity, to scratch an itch of things that are interesting to us. Instead, Christians are to engage their mind for the purpose of reformation of their soul. They engage their mind in Scripture and good teaching because proper understanding of God will lead us to properly loving and living for God. And so what is it about this hymn of deep theology that Paul thinks it teaches us so much about humility? Well, I see three primary things this morning that talk about Christ's humility in the midst of this deep theological passage. The first lesson that we see from the example of Jesus is that as God, Jesus made himself nothing. So again, we look to verses 6 and 7, who says, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or clutched at or hung on to, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, our song of deep theology teaches us that Jesus, this Jesus who had always existed as God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, made himself nothing by taking on human form. See, we're confronted here with the great doctrine of the incarnation. And really, outside of Luke chapter 2, this passage in Philippians is probably one of the most quoted New Testament passages around the Christmas season, because it explains what we love, explains the joy of Christmas so much. It explains to us that before that fateful night, that first Christmas, that Jesus existed, because he's always existed. He existed with the Father, coexistent, eternal, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That he was completely satisfied in his existence and his fellowship with the Father. That right before he entered the earth as a baby, that he was reigning over the universe with the Father in all power. As the Nicene Creed puts it, Jesus was very God of very God. Yet he did not count that privileged position as something to be clutched, to be hung on to be grasped. I think of that word, and it can be translated a lot of different ways, but the picture I get, again, is my boys, and when they both have a toy that they want, or that they have and the other one wants, they're not at the point really where they're physically beating on each other yet, but what they do is just grab onto it with all their might. And as he sees their brother come and take it from them, they just pull it close and just tighten up and put the death grip on that toy, because that is theirs, their right to play with, their right to enjoy and have. It was Jesus' right to stay in heaven, to reign alongside the Father, to demand the worship of all creation. Yet Scripture says he did not grab that and pull it closely, did not clutch to it. That glory was not something that he would cling to, that he would not use that position that was rightfully his for his own gain or for his own momentary enjoyment of the glory. That powerful Jesus, existing as fully God, chose. It's an important word too, because as the Scripture says, he made himself nothing. Right? We understand that he was not forced to do this by the Father. There's no sort of cosmic child abuse going on here. Jesus chose to humble himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, there's a lot of speculation with this verse. You know, people wonder, what does it mean that Jesus became nothing? Did he empty himself of some of his godly power? But notice that the passage doesn't speak about Jesus actually losing anything when he comes to be a servant. Instead, it speaks of gaining something, gaining a human form. I'm sure all of you have heard of that phrase, addition by subtraction. Well, this is the perfect example of subtraction by addition. Because our passage says that Jesus became nothing by taking on the form of a servant. He became nothing by taking on the form of man, but by taking on the form of a baby, as the Scriptures say, being born in the likeness of men. And so we have Jesus, fully God, taking on the body of a human baby boy, and therefore becoming at the same time fully God and fully man. One plus one equals one. Probably didn't learn that in school. A mystery that really, I don't know if the human mind, if we'll ever be able to grasp fully until we have it explained to us in heaven. Fully God, fully man. There's many streams of theology, again, that these verses can lead us down, but to the Philippian church, Paul wanted this to speak of humility. He wanted to see and for them to understand Jesus' great act of humility, so that they could therefore adapt the same type of mind for themselves. That although Jesus was in a rightful place of great power, and although he was due all the glory and all the worship of all the universe, he willingly set that aside to take the most humble position, choosing to enter the world as a baby born to an unremarkable woman in an unknown town surrounded by animals. As God, he made himself nothing. And that's not the end to his example of humility. As God, he made himself nothing by taking on human form, but then it goes further, because as man, he humbled himself even further. We read verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now think about it. If Jesus was due all the glory in heaven, then certainly he was due all the glory here on earth. Even if Jesus would have come down to earth and became sort of the king and emperor of earth and demanded everything on this earth to worship him, That still would have been a huge amount of self-humiliation, of humbling himself. But what did Jesus do? He not only came down to earth, but he took a low form on earth. He lived a hard life on earth, and he became obedient, even to death. That in itself is an amazing thing to consider. That Jesus would be obedient to living a hard life here on earth, that he would be able to say that the Son of Man will not even have a place to lay his head. And that he would experience death in the body. Death, it would be something so foreign to God, right? Jesus was co-eternal with the Father. He created the earth alongside the Father and the Spirit. And when he created it without death. Death entered because of sin. And although Jesus never sinned, and really is the only person that's ever to have walked this earth that didn't deserve death, he entered a world and became obedient to experiencing it. And not just death, but death on a cross. As one commentator said, at that time, and maybe even continuing forward, but at that time, humanity had not created a more degrading or loathsome experience than crucifixion. In fact, history shows that polite Roman society considered the mention of the cross to be an obscenity. Yet Jesus chose. John Calvin remarks, "For by dying in this way, he was not only covered with shame in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness. As God, he humbled himself by coming to earth and taking on flesh." That in itself should blow our minds. Then once he got here, he further humbled himself, humbled and humiliated to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a people, our tendency is to focus on our own desires, our own needs, our own promotion, our own rights. Jesus thought only of others. And he was willing to go to the most extreme of lengths to secure the future for others. There can be no greater model of humility in the history of the universe. As a God, he made himself nothing. As a man, he humbled himself completely. And as Jesus, he is highly exalted by the Father. And so our passage concludes in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The servanthood, the humiliation, and the death is not the end of the story. As Ephesians 1:20 says, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Jesus is exalted. Now keep in mind, because sometimes we get this misunderstood if we read this not carefully. But this is not, Jesus is not exalted by the Father as a reward for his good behavior. It's not something that Jesus earned. But instead, what this passage speaks to is Jesus being restored to his rightful place, to the place he was at before he humbled himself, that rightful place of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. The hymn states that Jesus is bestowed the name that is above all other names. It signifies the extent of his glorification. The consensus view is that Jesus is given the name Lord here, which is the Greek rendering of God's special name, Yahweh. And so Jesus is exalted back to the Father's side, and all creation is put underneath his authority. At his name, all creation will bend down and acknowledge his lordship. Again, there's much we could talk about theologically and culturally from these verses. Certainly, it would not have been lost on the Philippian church as we've talked about the history and how they were a mini Rome. And probably all over you saw statues of Caesar that said, Caesar is Lord. It would not have passed their notice that here that the scriptures clearly proclaim that it's not Caesar that is Lord, but it is Jesus that is true Lord. But again, we want to stick to Paul's main point concerning humility. How does this final truth of Christ's exaltation teach us about humility? Well, above all, this teaches us that we are to wait for God to bring us exaltation. Right? Because in the first stanzas of the hymn, Jesus is the perfect example of humility. And then here in the final verses, he's the perfect example of waiting on God's timing, on waiting for God the Father to exalt him. That Jesus would not claim his glory even though it was his right. He wouldn't cling to his right until it was bestowed upon him by the Father. Friends, it can be hard to wait on the Lord. Hard to wait for vindication, to wait for justice, to wait for God to heal our bodies or to bless us. It is hard for us to wait for him to comfort us from our losses and meet our needs. We live in a world that is constantly telling us to fight for our rights, to take what is ours, to go and get what we deserve. The example of Christ is to wait humbly, to be patient for God's timing. And the message is that he will vindicate you. He will heal you. He will provide for you, restore you. He will exalt you. But you must wait for his timing. Much of humility is simply waiting patiently on God's timing. Just as Jesus was obedient to the point of death, we are patiently obedient as we wait for God's timing. I want to conclude by just reading what Grant Osborne writes in his commentary at the end of this passage. He says, we must understand this marvelous hymn at both levels of its intended meaning. First, it's a Christological masterpiece, defining in succinct yet incredibly deep clauses the true nature and mindset of the Christ, the Son of God, as he became incarnate as God-man, as he took the lowest place imaginable, not just of a human being, but of a slave. He was born for the purpose of dying as a suffering servant of Yahweh for the sins of humanity. At a second level, Paul is using this incredible hymn of self-abasement as the archetypical model for all God's people, who, like Jesus, are never to seek status or self-glory, but are to devote their lives to serving others. They must pursue only the good of those around them while waiting on the Lord, just as Jesus did, waiting for vindication and for blessing. And there can be no conflict or division in a church when the members care little for their own needs but always seek to benefit others, never considering themselves more highly than they should, but using all their gifts to serve one another. There's no seven-step program, no list, only a picture, only an example of Christ to saturate your mind with. And really, it's a greater to a lesser argument from the apostle. That if Jesus could humble himself in this way, in the greatest, most cosmic way possible, going from the highest seat in the universe to the lowest, then we better be able to do it in our daily lives with our brothers and sisters, with our neighbors. We must understand what Christ did. It starts in the mind. We understand that he set aside his rightful glory to enter our sin-marred world. He came to live a perfect, sinless life as fully God and fully man. He was obedient to the point of death, becoming an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. We understand what Christ did. We accept what Christ did on a personal basis, repenting of our sin, putting our faith in him, understanding that what he did isn't just a blanket for all sins, but only for those who believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. We understand what Christ did, we accept what Christ did, and then we make that example our mindset. And as we do it, it strikes a death blow to pride. It shatters feelings of being underappreciated. It destroys church bickering and rivalries and conceit and greed and backbiting because we put others in front of ourselves as Christ did. I mean, how can we not lay down our own rights in order to love and advance our neighbor when we truly understand what Jesus has done for us? When we accept the mindset of Christ. And really, as believers, if we say we have accepted Christ, that means we have accepted to take his mindset, his example, into our lives. And so as we sing our way out this morning, I ask you, what might God be telling you today? What might this example, what might the mindset of Christ be saying to you?